I've got like glasses galore, which is just awful. I don't know what I need, to be honest with you, because things change. So we're in James. So join me in James chapter 4. And let me just pray. Lord, we're grateful that we get to gather before you, with you, together. I think of the early church being devoted to prayer and the word and being devoted to the fellowship, which is us right here, right now. And so we're just grateful for that. And Father, I pray that you would speak through your word and that I wouldn't get in the way and that, Lord, we would all walk out of here with something that we can chew on, something that would impact us, something that would encourage us, something that would convict us, something that would strengthen us, whatever you might have for us, Lord. We just pray that you would allow your word to just do its work in us, because we know we need it. And we're just grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, I get in trouble, not really, but I like to review. Rick, I'm not going to go back and review from chapter one, but I'm going to, you know, one of the things I've learned being in marketing, in sales, and that sort of part of life is that there's a rule, I don't know if it's true, that people need to hear things seven times before they sink in. So I don't know if that's the number, but I know it's more than once, right? And so, you know, hearing things again is good. And so probably we're going to hear some things again tonight, and I hope that that's good because we all need it. So, and I was thinking about this, I don't know if I can say this the right way, but there's this idea like, oh, I've heard that before. You know, we all like, whether it's a technical issue or a song or something, we're like, oh, I heard that before. And hearing that is different than understanding that, right? There's a difference between, oh, I've heard that before versus, oh, I actually know what it means. And I always think, if you can explain it, there's a good chance you know what it means. Just hearing something isn't the same as understanding it. And understanding it is not the same as doing it, right? And I think that people, I get in trouble when we confuse thinking that we heard it means we understood it. Just because you heard something doesn't even mean you understand it, right? And sometimes, even worse, we confuse understanding something as a substitute for doing it. So there's a difference. And so I want to challenge us that just hearing something and say, oh, I've heard this before, is different than knowing what it means. And even knowing what it means is very different than actually doing it, right? We should all eat vegetables, right? And do you all know why? You've all heard it before, but there's a why behind why we should eat vegetables. And some people don't even know the why. And some people don't care about the why and therefore don't even do it, right? But that's the progression, is hearing things, understanding them, and then applying them and actually doing it. And I think of early in James, which just, you know, we could all go home after this verse, but I think James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the words, and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. I mean, we could just sort of like all go home, right? I mean, that, so anyhow, there's a little challenge just going into this. Pastor Rick, thank you, and I mean that from my whole heart. Lisa and I were talking, and I just realized how little I knew about James, honestly. I mean, I know he's the half-brother of Jesus. I don't even know if I chewed on that long enough until we got here. And so we know that he was the half-brother of Jesus. And we know that everything changed after the resurrection for James. Jesus actually went to see him. And he was one of the ones named that Jesus went to see. It was his half-brother. And as you start in this book, you know, even his opening, this is James. And as far as we know, he's not written any other book other than this one. But here's a guy who was the brother of Jesus. And what he calls himself in the very first verse is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, oh, and by the way, I happen to be related to. So, I mean, that just this idea of humility. And Rick had mentioned this, that he was known as Camel Knees. You remember why? He was always on his knees praying. He also had another nickname. I don't know if anybody...
The Just.
Yes.
Say it again?
The Just.
Yes.
You
yes.
told us that at the beginning, and I actually...
Yes.
I have to be reminded.
That's exactly right. he was known as James the Just and Camel Knees. So you think about that. Here's a guy who's just, let's call it righteous, and prayed a lot. Right? Is that fair?
Yeah.
What's interesting is James 5:16. Let's just see what that says. And I'm going to give you all some homework tonight. Boy. James 5:16. I think I like the New King James better. Anybody have that? The second half, you want to read that? Where it starts with the prayer. James 5:16.
Pray for one another that you may be healed.
No.
The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much.
The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I mean, think about who James was. He prayed all the time, and he was a righteous guy. And so I bet he had a lot of answered prayers in his life. And I think that that's worth just thinking through. The other thing, this is the way my mind works, is it's kind of it had to be a dynamic for James to pray to Jesus, his half-brother. Mm-hmm. I can't even like wrap my head around what that is. But, you know, Jesus ascended, and James goes on in his ministry, and he prayed a lot, and he's praying to Jesus, the kid he grew up with in the same house. I mean, it's worth just chewing on that. This I didn't know, and this is fascinating. I hope I can do this justice, but James was... He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. Think about, in the book of Acts, the chunks of people that were saved. Like 3,000, 5,000, and it was added to. The church at Jerusalem, and I don't know if that's 100 house churches, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but it could have been 10,000 people. It was thousands upon thousands of people as this church is exploding. And these are Jewish people to a large degree. And what's interesting is James was really like the head guy, that lead elder. They deferred to him in so much. If you remember the Council of Jerusalem, do you remember, Rick? I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but the issue, do you remember, anybody know the issue of the day? What was going on, why they had to get together? Yeah, it was the idea that, yeah, a Gentile had to first become a Jew before he could be part of the church. And these guys wrestled through this. I mean, these were church leaders wrestling through this. And this was, you know, if you go back, we look back and say, of course not. But if you go back in time, they wrestled through it. And in the end, in so many words, they deferred to what James said. I mean, he was a guy with great wisdom. And, you know, if you think about, like, Peter and Paul, where was Paul most of the time? He was like a missionary, right? He's on his first missionary journey, second missionary. He's out. And Peter, he's doing great apostolic things and meeting in the temple square, and, you know, doing stuff like that. And there's a guy back at the mother church, sort of keeping it going. And it was James. I mean, it's not right. But I did think of, like, Pastor Chuck. You know, this was like the James-ish. He was the guy who was a pastor amongst a bunch of elders, but he was elevated and regarded. And so to come into this study and think, oh, who is this guy James? Did he write any other books? Well, yeah, I think he was the No, he was the son of thunder. No, he was, you know, to be confused for me, having that kind of clarity, James was awesome. James was awesome. And it also caused me to really chew on, and we'll talk about this, and I hope it helps, how, you know, Rick had mentioned this, and it's sort of the classic, oh, is James and Paul disagreeing with each other? You know, we're saved by faith alone. And then James says, faith without works is dead. Are they disagreeing with each other? And that's, you know, that's not an uncommon issue to be brought up. And I think I have some color on that that helped me, and I hope it helps. When I think of going into this chapter, James, well, the whole book of James, so think about this. So here's James. He's seen this church grow and explode. He's sort of one of the head guys for 10, maybe 15 years, depending on the time, the exact timing. So imagine being the pastor, they didn't use that term, an elder, chief elder, the one they regarded, and having 10,000 people spread across, and many of them are Jews who are now Christians. What do you think James saw in day-to-day life of people? I'll tell you what he saw. He saw everything. He saw everything. He saw every possible human interaction, frustration, worldliness, religiosity, judging. He saw it all. So he's a guy who's like, and this is the way I thought about it. He also is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus saw him, and he then believed, and his life changed. And I don't know that this is true, but I kind of think that James had his head on pretty well. So he had clarity. He knew where he stood. He wasn't still wrestling through his own thing. I think he had great clarity. That's why he was a man of prayer. He was righteous. James the just. So I think he was a guy who wasn't messed up in the head. I think he had great clarity, and he saw lots of things going on with people like you and me. And when he saw all this stuff going on, I think he was able to put it in a book, a very practical book called the Book of James. And I think it's an incredibly practical book that has great value for us, because this is coming from a guy, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but who saw a lot just because of his role. And so when I read through it, I'm reading through it sort of with that viewpoint. I saw, did you see F1?
Yeah.
Did I see? Who saw the movie F1? Anybody here? Other than my wife and I, 22 times. Maybe 20. So I'll give two analogies, because this is, again, the way my brain works, is and both are relevant. F1 is this movie about a car and a team and a comeback kid, guy, Brad Pitt. And about winning, you know, the F1 series, which is, so, you know, global race. And, you know, when you watch and begin to understand, like, how that team sport of Formula One racing works, there's an engineer, a team of engineers that build the car, and they know how the car works. But then there's the driver who knows how the car performs. And they both are looking at the same car, but one talks about it one way, and another talks about it another way. Our son, is a physical therapist, just graduated, just got his degree. And when you think of an orthopedic surgeon, you sort of think of this guy maybe standing in front of an x-ray, and he's like, here's what's wrong with Andrea. You know, this, and this. Points out, explains exactly what's going on, and then you walk away. But then you go to the physical therapist, and the physical therapist says, move your arm like this. And you're like, ow, it doesn't work. And so the physical therapist watches sort of the way we walk and can tell what's wrong or what's right. The orthopedic sort of understands what's going on inside. Does that make sense a little bit? I think that's Paul and James. I think Paul, the theologian, understands what's going on inside. He talks a lot about the self, the flesh, the spirit, the fact that our old nature was crucified on the cross, explains it all, sort of theologically and logically. And then James is like, I can just tell by the way they're walking what's wrong. And so that's what I think this book is. There's a look at the walk. So I may point that out as we go along. And I also thought, you know, a lot of, you know, like the book of Romans, from what I could understand, unless someone can challenge me on this, the book of Romans, which, you know, like Romans 6, 7, 8, 9, there's so much rich theology in our old nature and in our new nature and why they wage war against each other and sort of our inner battle. And Paul uses the term flesh and he uses the term spirit. And there's a lot of that going on. But when James was writing this book, I don't think the book of Romans was written yet. And so James, what did he lean on? He couldn't lean on Paul's terminology like we have the ability to do. He leaned on probably what he heard from his brother, his half-brother, Jesus. And so I think he got a lot of his teaching from the Holy Spirit, but probably what he was exposed to with Jesus. You know, Jesus talked about denying ourselves, right? Deny yourselves and follow me. I mean, it was a simple message. Deny yourself and follow me. Paul explains sort of the flesh, the spirit, the old man. And James sort of says, I can tell you're not really denying yourself and following me, because I can see it in your behavior, and it's causing you problems. And so, again, that'll be the lens we look at. James 4, let me read 1 through 3. And by the way, and Rick, I apologize, I don't know what you might have said about right coming into chapter 4, but I do find it interesting that there are two kinds of wisdom, and I find that James often does comparison of things. But there's two kinds of wisdom, and there's wisdom from above, but this is just such a strong verse, and it's a warning. It said, and this is in chapter 3, just at the end. It says, verse 15, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly. He's talking about harboring envy and selfish ambition and the like. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's of the devil. You know, there's a lot of earthly wisdom that is really Satan's wisdom, and we need to be aware of that. It's easy to just say, well, I'm asking all my friends for their advice. I suggest that maybe that's not the best idea. And I suggest that searching the internet for answers to life's problems, etc. Satan would love you to do that. Even business. Well, I'm going to apply business principles to spiritual things. It may be of the devil. So earthly wisdom is of the devil, is what the Word of God says. So there's just a thought. What causes fights and quarrels? And by the way, I'm the NIV, so if that messes you a little bit. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your own desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on pleasures. I think James saw this kind of behavior. This didn't happen once. If you have a church of 10,000 people with human beings who are sinners, you see stuff like this frequently. And I'm sure he's like, okay, what's going on? And I think he had great insights. That's why he wrote this. And what it says is it says that the fights, the quarrels, they don't come from two people not getting along. They don't come from differences in personalities. They come from within. There's a heart problem. They come from the desires that are deep in us. Sometimes we think, oh, the pressures that are on me, that's why I'm this way. It's a heart problem. Sometimes circumstances can squeeze the heart. I always think, you know, and COVID did this to all of us to a degree. When COVID came, it was like taking a sponge and squeezing it. It was like squeezing Rick Suhaki. It was squeezing Lisa and Jeff and Pastor Rick and Gail. When you squeeze a sponge that looks nice on the outside all the time, when you squeeze it, you start seeing really what's on the inside and stuff comes out. And I think we all, when we get squeezed, sometimes you see what's really in us. And we don't always get squeezed all the time, but sometimes that happens. I find it interesting that first part of chapter 4, I didn't count it, but how many times is the word, at least in the NIV, you, get used there? When you ask, you don't get you. And we want our lives to be easy. We want to pray for things really so that we can have more pleasures. I mean, that's ultimately why we don't get what we want. And I've shared this with other dads before. But when my four kids went to college, each one of them, one of the rules that I had is I will contribute, I will invest in you. I'll do my part as much as I can afford to invest in you. You got to do your part. So you guys can keep this in mind with your younger kids. But what that meant practically is you're going to take out full student loans. You're going to do as much as you can as a child, you know, as a college student. I'll help cover the gap of that. And I'll invest in you. I will invest in your success. But what I won't do is finance your folly. So as soon as you start going this way, I'm out. Because why would I take my hard-earned money and invest it in your foolish behavior? And so I think to some degree, you don't get what you want because God's like, why would I? You're praying for all the wrong things. I'm not going to be part of that because your motives are wrong. So I think it's very similar. Can somebody, we'll do this a couple times, Galatians 5:19. Can somebody get there? And if you can, just read it out loud when you get there.
5:19?
19 through 23. You all know this.
Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies.
Hold on right there. So when I read chapter 4, the first couple verses, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill, you covet, you cannot have what you want, you quarrel, you fight, you do not have because you do not ask. You have fights and quarrels amongst you. Does that sound like the works of the flesh or the spirit? According to Galatians 5. It's the flesh, right? So what James is, and thank you, what James is saying is, listen, you guys are operating in the flesh. And there's a problem. Can you guys think of, and pause on this for a second, is there anything that you want so bad that you're willing to forego peace because you'd rather have this other thing? You'll sacrifice peace to get it. I think of relationships sometimes. That
addictions.
I think of bitterness, right? Sometimes bitterness. You know better, but you're going to hang on to it. And you're willing to hang on to it and give up the peace that can come with letting it go because you'd rather hang on to it. And what this is, what the barometer is, Paul says that that's the fruit of the flesh, the symptoms of the flesh. That's what's going on here in the first part of this. So and how many times have you asked for something from God and it's really to satisfy your flesh? You want something and you just want God to bankroll it. But you know it's not of him. It's of you. It's of your flesh. So be challenged by that. Who can somebody look up Psalm 37, 4 and 5? And I think this is a great contrast. If somebody gets there, feel free to read it out loud. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Go ahead.
Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass.
So if you think about, thanks Tina, this is a heart posture. And when our hearts are right before God, do you think it's unusual that he would give us the desires of our heart? But when we are in the flesh and wanting what we want, James says, you're not going to get it. And I'm saying as a dad, I wouldn't finance that. But when we delight ourselves in him, and that means our heart is changed in his direction, that he's not shy about opening up his floodgates and blessing the desires. There are things in our life, Lisa and I, mine, that are clearly a blessing from God that are nothing more than him blessing a desire of my heart that I've had. And I know it's not a fleshly, it's just he's good. And so James is talking about heart issues. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The word adulteress made me think of Hosea. I'm gonna dig that up. I think that's an important, you know, the Old Testament, and again, I'm so grateful for Rick, for Calvary Chapel, for going through the Word of God, because, and I'm passionate that, and we talked about it, I guess at home group, but skipping the Old Testament is like, that's no Bible at all, and that's a half a God and a half of redemption, and it's not the... So the Old Testament is so rich in helping us understand who we are in light of God's love and redemptive story for us. But Hosea, as a prophet, speaking, I'll read these two verses, 4:12. They will eat but not have enough. They will engage prostitution but not increase. Let me see here. They will give them... A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. I remember it's actually 12. Hosea 4, 12. And then 5:4 also says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. So what's the spirit of prostitution? As James calls these people, adulterous. When you think about a spirit of prostitution, I'm not suggesting that's prostitution, but it's the idea of replacing something sacred, something precious, with something cheap, plastic, fake, worthless. And so here's God saying, Jeff DeWeese, I want a relationship with you. So much so I gave my son. I want that. Dave, I want that. And yet we say, okay, but I'm real busy with this other thing, this wooden idol that I'm polishing up, and it's going to make me happy. I'm going to get a new jet ski or toy, or my whole world is focused on my pleasures. And God calls that a spirit of prostitution. And James says, you adulterous people. He's talking to this church that's growing. You and I could have been sitting in there. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. First John 2, I'd love somebody, who's got the King James or New King James? Anybody have that? Do you have that? Can you read 1 John 2, 15 through 17? This is a good verse to understand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, please.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
I mean, we can read over that verse and just move on. Read it again, please.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
You know, when I think of the lust of the flesh, I mean, it's easy to go in a direction, but it's really I pursue what feels good. Whatever feels good, whatever makes me, my flesh, feel good, that's what I'm going to pursue. I don't feel like doing something, I'm not going to do it. I feel like doing something, I'm going to do that. That's the lust of the flesh. Don't think it's pornography. It's when our direction goes wherever we feel like going. When our compass is our feelings, I think that's the lust of the flesh. I do what I feel like doing. If I don't feel like doing it, I'm not going to do it. The lust of the eyes, James talks about it right here. You want it because you see it and you can't have it. That's the lust of the eyes. The things I see that I want and I can't have. And then the pride of life. The pride of life. I can't do this justice, but let me attempt. The pride of life is that all this that I've accomplished is me. I've done it all, and I deserve this, that, and the other thing because I worked hard, and this is me, and I got no help. I don't need anybody. I'm capable on my own. And some people translate that to eternal stuff. I'm pretty good. I'm going to get to heaven. I don't need a savior. I. And I don't need. That's the pride of life. And we can all fall into that. We've all seen people. When you look at all of sin being those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, you could almost put anything under one of those three categories. And James is talking about those three categories indirectly here. But what James is saying lines up with 1 John. Because what's causing the quarrels amongst you, you see and you want, but you can't get. Lust of the eyes. James 4:5. I'm not smart enough to interpret this challenging verse. So I'm going to do what any good teacher would do. I'm going to defer it to our pastor. No, I'm just kidding. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? I'd love to say I know exactly what that means. I don't know if that's my spirit, my fleshly nature. I don't know if that's the Holy Spirit God put in me. The spirit he caused, I don't know if it's God has envy and wants our spirit. I don't know. But what I do know is either way, the next verse, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So I know that that verse is a debated verse. I don't know that in the end it affects me one way or the other. Either way, James is exposing that there's a divided allegiance inside of us. Whether it's our envious spirit of God's jealous desire for us, I'm not sure. So I'll let you be Bereans and go home and you can maybe wrestle through that. But the next verse, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I just wanted to pause there. Because I think this is where everything turns. These guys are fighting. They're not getting along. And you think about, okay, well, what is pride? God opposes the proud. I asked Lisa what pride was. She said, you. No, she didn't. pride is, we talk about the pride of life. It's this idea that I'm on my throne of life. I don't need anybody else. Self-rule. I'm in charge. God opposes that, but gives grace to the humble. So I think that this is, it's easy to think pride and humility are a personality trait. Did you ever think that that might be the case, or is it only me? Like, oh, that guy's really proud. Or that guy, oh, that person appears humble. Can a quiet person be proud?
Yeah.
Can a loud, mildly obnoxious person be humble?
Yeah.
it's a posture of the heart, and this is not a perfect analogy, but it's important to remove personality from that. I think, and again, this is not perfect, but when you take the keys to your vehicle of life, your life, and you say to God, here, I want you to carry Underwood, Jesus take the wheel. I really want you. I give my life to you. I want you to be in charge. That's what humility is. Pride is, I'll take the keys back. I'm in charge. Humility is, I trust you more than I trust me. I'm going to give you the keys and I'm going to obey. I'm going to be humble enough to give them to you and obey. And that really, if you think about it, that's a heart posture, right? That's not a personality style. It's easy to think of humility as weak. And I think that's at least the picture that I have. It says, there's something, I don't want to say magical, but there's something powerful that happens when you do that. When you give the keys to him, he takes you from that lowly position through grace and gives you everything you need. Sometimes pride says, I've attained this, I'm in charge. Humility says, God, I trust you, I'm going to give you the keys, and God goes like this. He raises you up above that. He gives you the strength to do the things that you never knew you could do. He allows you to operate in gifts that you never knew you had because you're humble, as opposed to somebody who's trying to operate in their own strength and I can do it without God. The humble person says, God, I'm going to give you this. I have no idea. And he gives grace to the humble. That's not a small thing. It's not a small thing that God gives grace to the humble. I think James experienced that grace, right? He never believed. He never believed in his own brother. And Jesus sought him out. And something happened. And his life changed radically. And I think he was given grace. We need to lean into the grace that God has. The next verse, it says, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Let me just pause there. What does submit mean? I think submit, humility is the heart posture. It's sort of with the keys. I'm willing to trust God. Submit means I'm willing to give the keys. You know, you can say, yeah, I trust God. I trust God. Knows what he's doing in my life, and never give him the keys. And James is saying, we have things to do as Christians. If we think that our walk is just, we were saved, and that's it, and we just float through life without any work, I challenge your doctrine. We don't have to work for our salvation, without question. We all know that. The work is done on the cross. But Paul says we have to work out our salvation. Work it out. So there's work to be done. And there's submitting. There's confessing. There's things that we have to do. And James is looking at a big church with a lot of people with a variety of issues. Some people raised up doing magnificent. Some stuck in mud puddles. And everything in between. And he's saying, I see this. I see some fighting. I see some people wanting selfish things. I see this quarrel going on over there. I see this. And he's got a big enough statistical group to make some suggestions and see some things. And what he's saying is, you need to submit yourselves. You need to, by the way, people, God opposes the proud. And his posture is that he'll give grace to you if you're humble, but you need to submit to him. You need to do something. So submit yourselves then to God. Here's another thing you have to do. So submitting is something you do, right? You hand keys. It also says resist the devil. That's something you do. It's not something you think. You do. James talked about this before. Chapter 1. Which I love, trials and temptations. When tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, gives birth. James here says, resist. So there's things we have to do. There's just things we have to do. Verse 8, this is another thing we have to do. Come near to God. It sounds like an action, right? Come near to God, not just sit and wait for things to happen. Come near to God. You know, when we don't feel like going to church, and, you know, there's no attendance, and you're not going to get special points in your plaque on the front row chair. I mean, you know that. But it, you know, the Word of God says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, because it's good for us. And Satan would love for us to have every reason in the world on a hot night or on a different kind of night to just not. And I've just seen it. We've all probably experienced it to agree. We've seen it. You go into a slow and dark spiral As you slowly pull away, you stop submitting, you stop coming near, and you know, it's like you stop eating vegetables, and you know, a matter of time, you have no appetite for the things of God. You don't even, none of it tastes good anymore. You've just drifted away. It's a dangerous place. James chapter 1, when he talks about temptations, I mean, that's what he's warning about. Do not do that. It's not good for you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. So here he goes. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Interesting, the word double-minded in the Greek, dipsychos, two psychos, right? That word's only used twice in the whole Bible, and it's in this book. Dipsychos. What it means is two souls or two lives. You cannot do this walking two lives. You can't do that. You can't be a Christian on Sunday and then decide to like play the worldly things during the week and then come back and you can try. It's miserable. And it doesn't work. And James, who's watching 10,000 people, is saying, listen, dipsychos, listen, I'm the physical therapist. Walk. Okay, I can see what's wrong with you. I can see. And he's not doing it judgmentally. He's doing it because he loves them. But you got to call it out. Otherwise, you're kidding yourselves, right? And so James is saying in this very practical book, you can't, don't expect to get away with two lives. You can't. And so he really, what he's saying here, grieve, mourn, and wail. I think he's at the point where that person who is like, that's me. I'm doing that. I'm living two lives. I'm doing... Who am I kidding? I thought I was getting away with it. And I think he's saying, you know what? Repent. Grieve. Wail. You're double-minded. Stop laughing like it's a party on Tuesdays or Fridays. Turn your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. This is what James is saying. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And he will lift you up. And he's going to lift you up with grace. And humility is that posture of your heart. Submission is actually doing something with that. Verses 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law. And judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you are sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbors? So I mean, that's a tough area. But I think when you're judging somebody, are we called to judge people's fruit? Can we be fruit inspectors? James, this whole book is helping people. It appears he's diagnosing, but I don't think he's judging out of haughtiness, looking down. I think he's pleading because he cares. And I think that kind of judgment, you know, we can use the word judgment, but that kind of love sometimes calls out tough things, right? But I also find it interesting, how many people do you know that they seem to know one verse in the whole Bible? And, you know... Judge not, lest ye be judged. You're like, do you know where that is? Or no, I don't. But doesn't your Bible say that? Which means, let me live my life and stop making me feel guilty. So there's two sides to that. We can even hide behind the do not judge ourselves. We can use that as a, so that we're not accountable. You know, we start slipping away into a dark circle. We don't go to church anymore. We're starting to slide into some old habits. And we're like, you know, don't judge me. And this is a great verse to hide behind. I don't think it, according to James, it's going to help anything. So this whole chapter talks about humility and pride. Here's a subtlety of humility and pride. Verse 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go do this or we'll go to this city or that city. We'll spend a year there and then we'll carry on business and we'll make money and we'll do this and we'll do that. That's kind of like, I was humble in heart. I submitted and gave Jesus my keys, but I think I'm going to take them back and I'm back in charge again. And I think what James is saying is, listen, this is pride. This is still I'm in charge. When you start dictating what you're going to do with your life, I think suddenly you're acting like your life is yours. Somebody help me with Luke 9:23 and then separately 1 Corinthians 6:19. I would love to squeeze both of these in as I'm watching the clock.
I got
1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Can you read that?
And what was Luke?
Luke 9:23.
Do you want Luke first? Or?
Yeah, if somebody's got Luke, fourth book of the New Testament.
Luke 9.
Third. Luke 9:23.
And he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Say that again a little louder and slower. And by the way, who's speaking?
Jesus.
And
he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Okay, so that's the posture of us who claim to be believers in Jesus, right? Rick, you got yours?
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?
Say that part again.
And you are not your
own. Say it one more time.
And you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
We were bought and paid for. We are not our own.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
We're called to pick up our cross and follow him and deny ourselves. That's our old life. Me, me, me. Pride, pride, pride. I'm in charge. Give me the keys. I'll go to church. And it's easy to believe that you got the best of both worlds. I got my get out of hell free card. I get to go to church. I got some friends here, but I get to do what I want. And what I'm here to say, and James is saying it, and Galatians says it, Paul says it in Galatians. That's the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. When he pours out grace to the humble, he lifts us up so far above the very thing we think we're fighting for by owning it ourselves. It's illogical, it's upside down, but it's true. Verse 17, let me just... Let's see. So we talked about boasting about tomorrow. Also, verse 17, last verse. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it. What's the last word? I think it's a great book. I would encourage you all to just chew on it. You chewed on it, right? You had the privilege of going at it this week as well, different chapter. Knowing who James is, knowing what he saw, what he probably had a front row. I think what James is saying, you can't play both sides. You can't. You can try. I've told people this. I had some high school kids, junior high kids, high school kids at a friend's house years ago. And, you know, trying to be a smart aleck, I taught him a lesson. I said, hey, listen, we were at a picnic behind somebody's house. I said, I want you, all four of you kids to, this is my two kids and their two kids, I want you all climb up on that picket fence and get up on that fence and put one leg on one side and the other leg on the other side. And they sat, you know, they're like, yeah, it'll be fun. And they get up on the picket fence and they're holding themselves up.
Yeah, the picket fence.
Yeah. And as the seconds tick, all of a sudden the squirming starts and the ows and the pain starts. And I counted to, I don't know, 92 in my head or 12. And I just said, you know, this is the life of either committing or trying to play it both ways. This is what it looks like. It's painful. It's painful. You can't have a leg on, in the world and a leg. It's painful, and James is making that clear. And the problem is pride. Pride versus humility, the flesh versus the spirit. He wants us to humble ourselves. And I think humbling ourselves is really, I go back to Abraham. Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God just wants us to trust him, that he's got something so much better than what we're fighting for and the things that we want and the things that we want to polish that we think are going to bring great joy and happiness. They're just temporal at best. And there's a joy unspeakable that comes from what God has for us. I think what James did well is describe some of the symptoms, fighting, quarreling. Those are just symptoms. It's a heart issue, and at the heart of the matter is a divided heart trying to play both sides. I think the call is that we would humble ourselves. Let me see if you guys know. Rick, I don't know if this is a Calvary Chapel song, a Young Life song. I don't know if it's a Maranatha song, but I hope you...
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself side of the Lord, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up. Humble thyself in the sight. Thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up.
Father, we just thank you for, we thank you for James. We thank you for the way you used him, the way you spoke through him, the way your Holy Spirit obviously filled him. We thank you for his words, his encounter with his half-brother and what that must have been like. We thank you for his leadership at an exploding church in Jerusalem that we can't even fathom what those dynamics were like. Thousands of people coming to the Lord. And we're grateful for his observation of symptoms, of people, and that he inspired by you to put together a book that is just so practical. And Father, we just thank you for your word that we can